So good morning to each of you. Attitudes and activities that produce healthy body life. I've been thinking about this for several months, actually, since in June. The last time I preached actually was June 28. And I focused on the role of admonition as one way to fulfill Christ's command in Matthew 28 to make disciples who can do the things that Jesus wants us to do. And last Sunday, Steve Yoder talked about the value of encouraging one another in the life of the church. And so this morning I want to explore the answer to a question. I tend to have quite a few questions. The question, what attitudes and activities produce healthy body life and believers who do the things that Jesus wants us to do? And to answer this question, we will look at the examples we have of body life in Acts 2 and 4 in particular. And I will focus on three attitudes, and they're on the back of your bulletin, attitudes, activities. Worship and commitment to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship with fellow believers, those three. Now, the way I arrived at these three is I read these chapters, 2, 3, and 4, actually, a number of times, and I was trying to see, okay, what are the main attitudes here? What are the main activities here? What was going on for these people as they did these things? What kind of body life did they have? And I realize, which I will acknowledge this morning, I realize that I am somewhat, probably the word is preoccupied with this question, and especially as I get older, I realize that. So I'm going to begin by reading these two passages, and then I will try to list the activities, and then we will talk about worship and commitment to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So this is Acts 2, and I'm beginning in verse 37. I'm not going to read all of it. So verses 37 and following are Peter's response to the people's question, what shall we do? And this question of what shall we do was asked after Peter explained to the people why people were speaking in tongues at Pentecost. And he started by refuting the accusation that the apostles were drunk. And he quoted Joel to say that the outpouring of the Spirit was a fulfillment of prophecy, after which Peter asserted that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection demonstrate that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And then Peter said his hearers, this was a brave move, then he told them, you are the very people who delivered the Messiah to be crucified, and you're guilty. And so here's the scripture then. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, we could pause on each of those things. and consider, well, what was that that he was telling them to do? Repent, be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, referring to the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. This, whatever this thing is that will happen when you repent and so on, it will save you or deliver you from whatever's wrong around you. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. In that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them, 3,000. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and teaching, doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord, in the temple, daily, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And I think we could stop there and we could have a community conversation for the next 3 hours about what that all was. What was going on when these things were happening? And to me, this sounds like an extremely dynamic, alive, engaged group of people and things going on that they participated in, but I'm not sure how the things happened. How did they happen? Then Acts 3 and 4. So in Acts 3, Peter told a lame man, there's a lame man at the gate of the temple, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. The Jesus, here we go again. The Jesus you rejected before Pilate is the reason this man is healed. You are guilty of Jesus' death, but you didn't know what you were doing. You can repent and be converted, and your sins can be forgiven. Then in Acts 4, so at this point, the priests and Sadducees arrived on the scene, and they arrested Peter and John. And Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin. So Peter preached another sermon, after which the Sanhedrin decided that they cannot deny the miracle that was performed. And they decided they can't punish Peter and John because, you know, the whole multitude will be mad at them. So they warned Peter and John not to talk about Jesus to anyone, and then they let them go. So chapter 4, verse 23, and being let go, Peter and John went to their own companions, went to their own people, get that, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, that they should stop talking about Jesus. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And you predicted through David that the nations and rulers would rage against Jesus. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So there's a major point. Witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they contributed, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So I'm going to start with worship. So I believe that worship is the foundation of all worthwhile spiritual activities. It's the foundation of Jesus being Lord and following Jesus. It's the foundation of obedience, worship. Without worship, without heart fellowship with Christ, religious activity is, without heart fellowship with Christ, religious activity is dead, and we could use the word legalistic. So in these two accounts, there are numerous spiritual activities that are either worship activities or the activities result produce worship, and I'll just list them quickly. Telling the stories of Old Testament people of faith, preaching the gospel or the good news of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ, hearing and gladly receiving the word, experiencing conviction and repentance, and being baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, receiving the gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, frequently partaking of the Lord's Supper, meeting daily in the temple, the shaking of the building as they were praying, eating meals with joy in each other's homes, praising God, adding to the church daily those who were being saved. And by the end of Acts 4, there must have been at least 5,000 men plus women. It may have been eight. It's not clear, but it's a lot daily. Healing the sick, being filled, as distinct from baptized with, being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking the word of God with boldness, giving witness to the resurrection of Christ. And that was especially offensive to the Jewish religious leaders because they had crucified Christ. And then sharing with everyone in need. So when I read, well, maybe as I listed all of that, maybe you start feeling tired. That's an awful lot going on there. How did they keep up with that? How did they have the energy for all of that? And maybe what's true is that all of that gave them energy. So when I read these two passages of Scripture that describe the worship experiences and body life of the early church, I wonder, if God is present in our public worship and daily lives, should we be able to experience the body life that they experienced? So I took an Acts class at Liberty many, many years ago. But I do remember one thing. It's the only thing about the class I remember. The teacher said we should seek to experience the teachings of Acts instead of teaching the experiences. Seek to experience the teachings instead of teaching the experiences. And I think the reason he said that, he was trying to help us not get hung up in demanding experiences of speaking in tongues and that sort of thing as evidence of conversion. But I wonder why their teachings, do not produce similar experiences and a similar body life today. Although I also want to say, see, I have conflicting thoughts about things. I also want to say that I do not believe that we are required to experience exactly the same thing. But still I wonder, see, I still wonder. So I believe it's fair to ask whether our worship is like their worship and whether these are the activities that accompany our worship or are the fruit of our worship. And I mentioned before, I think that it would be helpful probably if we had a conversation now and talk about this. So a central message in these two sermons is this: the Jesus you killed is the promised Messiah. And the result of that message was conviction, acknowledgement of guilt, repentance which led to conversion, baptism for the remission of sins, and reception of the Holy Spirit. And we would agree, I think all of us would agree, all of this is worship. So according to Scripture, the Church of Jesus Christ is composed of people who are converted. It's composed of people who repent and trust Jesus. This is a fundamental teaching in the New Testament. The church is not made up of a social club. It's a group of people who have surrendered to Jesus and trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. These are the people who worship. And so we have a lot of verses in the New Testament, like Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then we have, you know, the famous verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, which describe worship as presenting one's body or self as a living and holy sacrifice. which is one spiritual service of worship. So in the Old Testament, it was sacrifices of animals. Now it's the sacrifice of our person, surrendered. And perhaps you could think, many do, before they surrender, that if they surrender, they will die. But that's not how it works. Something dies, but something is made alive. And so this worship of presenting oneself results in the text, Romans 12, 1 and 2, it results in being transformed by the renewing of the mind, and two, being able to test and approve the will of God and live a good, happy life, joyful life, which all of us want. So John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, and Paul speak of repentance, humility, conversion, regeneration, forgiveness of sins, water baptism, reception of the Holy Spirit as spiritual realities that surround conversion, accompany trusting Christ. And sometimes these realities are all mentioned, or just some of them, and sometimes they are mentioned without mentioning faith, which in our mind, faith is the fundamental thing. But sometimes those things are said without saying anything about faith. Maybe it's assumed. So now I want to talk a little bit here about worship. So John 4 talks about, we know this passage, the woman at the well, talks about spirit and truth worship. And the in spirit, Jesus said, must worship me. Those who worship me must worship in spirit and truth. So what is it? So in spirit, what is that? Well, in Christ's point to the woman at the well is that true worship of God does not depend on a particular place. Okay, as soon as I say that, I wasn't thinking about this before. So it doesn't depend on this building. Worship does not depend on this building. But I'm very glad for the building. Okay? It does not depend on a particular place. Worship depends on the spiritual activity that happens inside a person, in the heart or spirit. And to worship in spirit means that there is a heart attachment between Christ and the person, that a person is in an interactive faith relationship with Christ. And when that's the case, there's spirit worship. And to worship in truth, it means the person is worshiping God according to reality, according to what is really true about God or Christ. So what encourages worship of God in public worship? Well, worship requires, pardon me, but a framework. You can't worship God in a vacuum. So activities such as singing, scripture reading, collective prayer, preaching, teaching, testimonies that encourage others in what God is doing in our world, in us, testimonies, and regular activities. All of this creates an environment conducive to worship. If it's done in the right spirit. And these structured components help guide worshipers in their expressions of reverence and adoration towards God. So for worship to happen in public worship, activities that provide an opportunity for worship to happen must be structured, or they must happen, or they must there must be a framework, a time must be provided for them. But in addition to structured activities, worship also depends on the spirit of the people and the, I'm going to use the word, love relationship people have with God and each other. The second factor, that was worship. The second one is a strong commitment to the apostles' doctrine and teaching. So this is talking about two things. It's talking about Scripture, and it's talking about the leaders. It's the doctrine and teaching, and it's the apostles' doctrine and teaching. So in the two sermons in Acts 2 and 4, the content of the apostles' doctrine and teaching was their interpretation and application of Old Testament Scripture. There was no New Testament Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so on, had not been written. So they were, the foundation was the Old Testament, and in their sermons, they were explaining the history of the Jewish nation and the prophecies concerning the Messiah and their fulfillment in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I have quite often in reading the New Testament and the things that the apostles say, just like Peter saying, quoting Joel to explain why this thing is happening of speaking in tongues. There's a lot of places in the New Testament that I wonder, how did he figure that out? The Old Testament passage he quotes, how did he figure out that that has something to do with this thing he's talking about? And it happens a lot in the New Testament. And so this is the Scripture. So I want to say throughout the history of the Christian church, the foundation of all worship, revival, and spiritual transformation has been Scripture. And I believe this is just me saying my thing. I believe we could benefit from more time set aside for reading Scripture, even apart from the sermon. So in these sermons, they focus especially on the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins and on the resurrection of Christ as proof that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And the resurrection also meant, which they refer to numerous times in the New Testament, it also meant that Jesus was present with them in their world. He was risen, alive, and present by the power of the Holy Spirit. And because Jesus is living, was living, and he is living in the believer can live a Romans 6, risen with Jesus life. So I believe the early believers, what we see in Acts, they were, I think, just awestruck, carried away with, bound up in this truth, energized by and consumed by the conviction that the dead Jesus that they had walked around with was now risen from the dead. And they were just carried away with this grand reality. They were profoundly impacted by the resurrection event. So second It also needs to be said that the doctrine and teaching was the apostles' teaching. So in Acts and throughout the New Testament, the apostles and those who penned our New Testament material are recognized as the final authority concerning spiritual truth. Now, they didn't always agree. But they worked it out. That doesn't mean no one else besides the apostles knew what's true. But they were viewed, recognized as, the final authority concerning truth in relation to Christ and the church. So I want to talk just a little bit about the role of spiritual leaders according to Scripture, according to the New Testament. And I have three tasks that I want to mention very briefly. Ordained people. They have more tasks than this, but I'm mentioning three. And the first task is humble service. Humble service. And ordained people have as many different personalities as everybody else in church. And they have their strengths, gifts, strengths, and they have their weaknesses. But there are fundamentals, I think, that the Bible is looking for. And one is humble service. So in Mark 10, when James and John asked Jesus to allow them to sit on his right and left hand in the future kingdom in his glory, Jesus said that he didn't have authority to grant that, but he did know this, that they would suffer for him. Could you do that? And they said, of course we can. You know, they didn't know what that meant. And then he said that in God's kingdom, those who lead will be servants and not lords. And he said that in the world, among the heathen, they like to be lords, but that's not the way it will be with my people in my kingdom. So the most important skill and attitude of New Testament leaders is humility and the desire to bless and serve believers. And this is a primary responsibility. And the second task I have is to preach. And, 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready to do it, whether it's accepted or not, whether people like it or not. Don't play favoritism. And reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So preach. And the third task we have in Scripture is shepherd the sheep, and which means give spiritual care. Care for the souls of people. Understand their hearts and concerns and needs and try to minister to that. So these are the three tasks. So in Acts 2 and 4 and throughout Acts, the role of church leaders was to proclaim the gospel. And I'm going to say chart the direction of the church, resist government officials who gave commands that violated the law of God. That was one thing they did. And lead out in the resolution of differences, like in Acts 6, the neglect of Hellenist widows, and Acts 11 and 15, the resolution of whether Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be people of faith in the new covenant. So the foundation of the church is Christ, and the church is built on that foundation through preaching and teaching of Scripture and the spiritual care of people. The third area I want to talk about is fellowship with fellow believers in Acts 2 and 4. So this, what I'm talking about here, fellowship with fellow believers, I'm talking about belonging and attachment. So now I have three activities or attitudes that are mentioned in Acts 2 and 4. There are more, but I'm going to mention three. The one is breaking bread from house to house. So they spent time in each other's homes. They enjoyed each other's company, and they ate meals together frequently. They were together often, daily. Now, I was going to say, I don't know that we do that. Maybe some of you do. Breaking bread from house to house daily. The second thing, they had all things in common. Now, this does not mean they had communal living or that they had a common purse. It means that if someone had a need, everyone shared. They had the attitude that if I have something you need, you are welcome to it or it's available to you. And the third attitude, they were of one heart and one soul. One heart and one soul. So this does not mean that they all thought exactly alike. You don't have to be a clone to have one heart and one soul. It's not how God created people. So one heart and one soul is something beyond thinking exactly like everyone else or feeling exactly like everyone else. It means that they had spiritual unity, loyalty, with spiritual unity that I'm going to describe as loyalty and commitment, and they were bonded together by love for God and each other. And they were of one heart and soul because they belonged to the same Lord, and they were committed to each other. And we all know, and I know this quite well, that there are various situations, things that are said, looks, and so on, that get in the way of this one heart and one soul attitude. And these things are challenging. But I'm saying this is what it says they had. They belonged to the same Lord, and they had received the word, and they were submerged into Christ, baptized into Christ, and into the community of faith. And they were celebrating in activities shared by all. Activities like celebration of the Lord's Supper, eating meals together in each other's homes, praying about their daily challenges and expecting God to hear and act. And they were together in all of these things. And this was happening in an organic, spontaneous way, daily. These things were not so much planned as they just happened. The believers were voluntarily spending a lot of time together in the gathered assembly and in each other's homes. And when they were in each other's homes, they ate together, it says, joyfully, with simplicity of heart. Or with, it means, no duplicity, no mixed motives. They genuinely loved the people around them and shared from the heart their resources and joys and needs. And all of these of one heart and soul activities speak of belonging and attachment to Christ and each other. So on the back of your bulletin, I have a statement, and we don't have time to talk about it here. that you want to bring it up, but I believe this statement is very important, and I hope you will remember it and ponder it, consider. So I'm going to say, I believe who a person believes he or she is. I believe who a person believes he or she is, the kind of character a person develops, and even what a person believes is true. These things are determined more by who a person is attached to and belongs to, or maybe is reacting to, than the facts and truth a person is told to believe. And I'm saying that after how many years of listening to people. So let me try again. So I believe who a person believes he or she is, and by that I mean who a person thinks their identity is. Whether they view themselves as valuable or the scum of the earth, I know people like that. Who a person believes he is, or second, the kind of character a person develops, whether upright or evil, and even what a person believes is true, whether they believe truth according to Scripture or lies of the devil or things that the heathen believe. These things are determined more by who a person is attached to than what they're told to believe. And I believe I'm right about that. There are implications of what I said there, and I don't necessarily like all the implications, and I don't know why sometimes things go this way and other times they go another way. I do not know. I'm talking about influences. So factors surrounding what I just said are mysterious. I know. What I'm trying to emphasize here is the importance of relationships and belonging. I read this yesterday. We are transformed by who we love more than by what we believe. So, summary. In this summary, I'll focus on belonging and a little bit on church services. So, belonging or attachment or love is one of the most important ingredients in healthy community life. I think we all know this. So people feel like they belong when they feel seen, heard, and valued. When they can give and receive without being judged. When they can freely and fully participate in the spiritual and social activities, and when they receive life from their relationships. That's when they feel like they belong. Without belonging, people feel fear. It's obvious in Acts that the people belong to Christ and each other, and that this belonging contributed to their dynamic community life. And while I was working on this, I was thinking, okay, I think I'll have to preach more on this thing of belonging. Now, I haven't said anything about community activities, how that contributes to healthy community life. Scripture mentions the activities. I listed some. But it does not describe the details of how public services or prayer meetings or the visitations, conversations in people's homes happened. It doesn't describe the details of it. Doesn't describe how the belonging developed that made the kind of fellowship in church life possible that we have in Acts 2 and 4. And maybe that's good. Maybe it's mysterious. Maybe that whole body life was the result of these activities and God was working and they just happened. So I want to say a few things and then I'll stop. So I want to say that I like to come to church. I like to come here. And also, I believe Mary Sue and I enjoy cleaning the church. So I enjoy coming. I'm very grateful to God for this place that we can worship. I'm grateful that, and I'm not, the things I say here, I'm not trying to make some final statement about anything about the building, okay? Just say, I'm grateful that the place has gotten to the point that we can sing. And that it sounds okay. And it doesn't have this grand echo so that we can't tell where we are. I'm grateful that I think that the speaking, everyone can hear. And I don't know what's going on back there at the booth, but something's happening that allows me to be up here and not feel like I'm in an echo chamber. I'm saying all that just to say that I feel very grateful that this room works as best I can tell. I've been going around and asking people, how's it working for you? It seems to be better. I'm grateful for all of that, and I feel like I need to say, too, that I will be very happy when the foyer area is finished. But that was not an official statement by the pastor that we have to do anything. I'm just looking forward, okay? And also when all the people, everyone, can be present in here. So I also want to say that I do wish that we could spend maybe 15 minutes every Sunday morning at the beginning of the service singing and reading scripture. And maybe we can, but there are challenges in these kinds of things, and one of them is the time. So I want to thank each of you for your part in making church life, body life, work. And in the ways that it doesn't work as well as we wish, I wish for us to have wisdom and be able to think about what we can do to improve it. So blessings to each of you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are alive today, risen from the dead, living with each of us in our daily lives. Thank you for the picture we have of the of your presence and life among the early believers, as recorded in Acts 2-4. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a vision for who you want to be in and for us here at this place, not just when we are together, but in our body life and community life. Bless us and lead us in this and work to accomplish your good pleasures for each of us. and thank you. Amen.